And this morning, we're going to read verses 14 through 33 of Mark 8. These are a few short accounts that Mark put together. And one of the things we're going to ask together this morning, why are these stories all together? How do they relate? Some Pharisees challenge Jesus, and once again, and then Jesus and disciples, they get back in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. They're on the western edge of the sea, and they're going to go to Bethsaida, which is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And we pick it up in verse 14, where they're in the boat, and we read that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Well, they discussed with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And then I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000. How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, you're one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is God's word. I'm not sure if I've told you the story before of my trip to Colorado Springs in the early 21st century. It was like 2003 or 2002. I'd been out of college for a year, and I knew two people that I'd met in college that lived out in Colorado Springs, and I wanted to visit them. One of them was a good friend from where I went to school at Dort, and she was teaching at a Christian school near Colorado Springs, and I wanted to go skiing, and so I visited her, and we went skiing. And another friend was one I made at a different college, and he was serving at the time at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, a huge charismatic church, 12,000 members at that moment and at that time. And he was one of about 40 interns for a 6-month period at this church. And he was passionate about Christ. He knew that I was passionate about my faith. And he said, hey, come check this out. And so I went. And that experience, that extended weekend in Colorado Springs forever impacted me and how I view and appreciate people of maybe the more Pentecostal, charismatic flavor of Christianity on the Christian tapestry in our world. They put on a passion play that was enormous. It was called The Thorn. They built their whole front of the sanctuary like a giant stage, and they invited thousands of people to come and watch this play. And after this story of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and what that meant was told, the pastor got up and gave a message, what the gospel is, and they invited people that weekend to respond. I was there on a Sunday night, and they baptized 300 new believers. And it was fairly chaotic. They had different baptism tanks all over the sanctuary with different lines and different people. And they were short-staffed. And my friend, I was there, and he's like, well, I trust this guy. Put him in charge of a group of people. And so here I am, 23 years old. In this charismatic church, I'm a little CRC guy. I haven't done this baptism of the Spirit or anything like this before, but I helped them out, and people were baptized. They had people doing that, but then they came and asked me about following Jesus. What are they going to face tomorrow and next week now that they're believers? How do they get started? And I spent hours talking to new believers. I'd seen on television the ridiculous charismatics, you know, the people that have pretend miracles and send us your money and you'll get a miracle too at home through the television. I'd experienced that, but this time I experienced the real thing. They believed the same gospel I believe. They were teaching about the same Jesus I believed. They were talking about sin and salvation and service, about guilt, grace, and gratitude. They were talking the language that I grew up. These were my brothers and sisters. And these people were experiencing a fresh touch of God on their lives. One of the things about charismatics, the Pentecostal tradition, is they have a passion for God's fresh experience of His presence and His Spirit. And I've, since that moment, valued their emphasis, even though I disagree about some things. I value that emphasis because it's true that there are moments in our lives when we really need God's second touch. We need God to reach down and remind us of His goodness. We need a fresh experience of His grace. We need a new awareness that He really is present and He really does love us, even though we've kind of heard it drummed through our mind, and sometimes the beat of that language kind of loses its power. We need to be aware that everywhere we go, Jesus is there with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is there to give us gifts and make us courageous in following our Lord and our Savior. Pentecostals call these oftentimes second blessings. And where we disagree in the Reformed faith is that there's not such thing as two Christians. One type of Christian that's kind of heard the gospel and believed but doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and then a second kind of Christian that has the Spirit. We believe everyone that professes the name of Christ has the Spirit. So that's the part of second blessing we don't think is right. If you read all of God's Word, it's clear you can't even profess Christ as Lord without the Spirit working in your life. The other thing that we reject as Reformed believers is the idea that all this Spirit stuff is just our brute force effort. Like if we just sing enough choruses over and over, suddenly the Spirit's going to be there. If we just work really, really, really hard at it, then God has to give us the gift of the Spirit. No, God really can interrupt us anytime, in our lives. We might not even be looking for him. We might not even be trying to follow him. And God can just, boom, he's going to say, I'm here and I'm with you. And whoa, I wasn't even looking for you. God, in that way, comes down into our world with sovereign grace, and he touches our lives. The passages that I just read, or the accounts I just read here in Mark chapter 8, are all about individuals that really needed Jesus' second touch. They're following Jesus, but they're missing things that are really important. And if you continue to walk down this path of missing things and not embracing what Christ has for you, you might end up proving that you aren't a Christian after all, if you're not open to receive these good gifts from Christ. Not I say maybe. I don't judge people's eternal well-being with Christ, and we shouldn't either, but we should spur each other on to good deeds. We should encourage each other in the faith. And why I say that it's a threat is because the first episode we have where Jesus is in a boat and he's warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. He rebukes his disciples with the same language that he's rebuking his enemies. You have eyes, but you're not seeing. You have ears, but you're not hearing. You have minds, but you're not understanding. Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 back in Mark 4, verse 12. Jesus rebukes his enemies with these words. And now he's using the same kind of language to warn his disciples. So I want to really take a step through these three short episodes. First of all, this yeast thing. Yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Second of all, we're going to talk about people and trees. And third, we're going to look at confessing Christ and this rebuke that Peter and Jesus exchange. So first, let's talk about yeast. And well, we've got a picture of yeast right here. What do you know about yeast? It looks like a pretty inert substance, right? It looks like little crumbled dry pieces of dough. And you usually just use about a spoonful in a recipe. And it's something that you mix in to bake with. You use it for brewing and fermentation and some processes as well. See, the thing about that yeast, looks like just a little spoonful of something. The thing that isn't obvious right away is it's alive. There's organisms in that. There's yeast is our microfungi that do what every living organism does. It consumes something and produces something. And so what yeast does when you mix it into dough is it actually, those little fungi eat some sugars in there and they produce carbon dioxide, creating those holes in that sponge-like structure that we have in bread. And that's what yeast does. It's a little thing, and it doesn't look like it does much, but it produces something. It consumes something, then it produces something. Same with brewing process. You know, it consumes the sugars, and it produces alcohol. And that alcohol then becomes a preservative, and that's why in the Bible times, people drank wine a lot more than water because, well, the alcohol, you know, it killed any bacteria in the water. It was something that people consumed as a safe beverage. People are drinking wine all the time, and that's why the Bible also says, hey, don't drink too much. This can have adverse effects. You can get drunk. You can lose your self-control, and that's a big problem in your life. We have enough trouble self-control when we're not having substances that would inebriate or inhibit us from that self-control. But this is what yeast does. And Jesus is saying there's yeast in what Pharisees and Herod are teaching. Because they're always challenging Jesus, saying, you know, are you really who you say you are? Show us another sign. Prove it. And the Pharisees are always confronting Jesus, saying, well, you're not living by our man-made traditions. You're not living up to our standards. You don't seem to care about the holiness of God as much as we do. And that's working like yeast. It's working like little organisms in the disciples' lives that are just stirring doubt in their life. Boy, is there something to what the Pharisees are saying? Just like a little bit of yeast works through a dough and it impacts everything, that little bit of those doubts, those challenges, does Jesus really mean this? Can he really be about this? Is he really bringing the kingdom? It's working like yeast. And Jesus warns his disciples to beware, to guard themselves against this. And it turns out that his warning is absolutely justified, because what does he say when he talks about yeast? They're like, oh man, Peter, you forgot the bread. We had 5 loaves, he just brought one. And Jesus is he's criticizing us because we didn't bring enough bread. You know, when you're spiritually out of touch with the things of Christ, you'll often hear things that Jesus say as criticisms that are never what he said. Right? If you're just out of touch and you've got some of that yeast in you of doubt and questioning all the time, it's like you hear Jesus speak and you think that he's like just criticizing something about your life that doesn't even matter. We like exchange what really matters for this hypercritical, hypersensitive, oh no, Jesus is criticizing me about this. Jesus is upset about my haircut. Jesus is upset that I didn't bake that meal very well. We just get caught up in these ancillary, non-important things when we miss what is important. And so the disciples are like thinking that Jesus is just like giving them a little dig about not bringing enough food for their journey. And what does Jesus say? He's like, well, you're not getting it. You're not getting it. I have provided for 5,000 people. I've provided for 4,000 people. Do you think I'm going to bicker that you don't quite have enough bread? I can make bread. I can create bread. Like, you're missing the point. The point is your faith and this yeast of doubt that's growing in you. And so Jesus calls them, he reminds them, remember what I did. Take a look at it. Open your eyes, open your ears, see and understand. The second episode we have is about a man who was blind. And we're pretty confident that he hasn't always been blind, because he seems to be able to distinguish things after he starts seeing, right? So Jesus touches his eyes, and Jesus asks the same question he asked his disciples of this man: can you see now? And it turns out that he can kind of see. This man also needs a second touch. He needs Jesus to minister him again, afresh, more fully, more completely. Jesus touches him a second time and says, do you see now? And then he says, yes, I do. So the first time Jesus touches him, he says, like, yeah, I see. I think they're people, but they look like trees walking around. I'm just trying to imagine, you've been blind, your pupils are dilated forever, and trees are kind of blurry and it's bright. I found a picture that might be something like of what he experienced, right? So it's like, yeah, like that, there are those people, are those trees? They kind of look like trees. Like, well, what happens when you can't tell the difference between people and trees? I mean, seriously, not only is it not going to be helpful for you to get around in life and know who to talk to and who not to. Some people talk to trees, but that's a whole different topic. Like, if you don't recognize that human beings are way different than trees, we need to talk some more, right? Trees are living things, but they don't speak, they don't hear, they don't interact, they don't have feelings. You don't get to know a tree by asking them how their day was. Trees don't have a will, they don't have a volition, they don't have affections. They're created to grow and enjoy the light, and they grow towards the light. That seems to be their ambition, is to grow. But if we treat people like trees, or if we can't tell the difference, there's a spiritual lesson in this as well. I've had people come to me in the past before when I've asked them about a behavior they're exhibiting, like, so why are you doing that? I don't think that's healthy for you. I don't think that's good for you. And that person will say, well, I can't help it. This is just who I am. This is my nature. This is me living out what my desires are. I'm just responding to the world around me. That kind of response makes human beings a little more like trees than human beings. If we don't have the ability to decide and to resist temptations, if we don't have a ability to have some willpower and not just say, well, he did this to me, so I'm just going to hurt him back. Or I just have this urge in me and I just need to live it out. Are we really just brute living creatures that can only respond to our environment? Do we not have a sense of higher authority and ambition? Do we not have like a long-term picture of what's good for our lives? It's just really important to honor the dignity of human beings. They can choose right and wrong. They can resist temptation. This man needed a second touch. He needed Jesus to put his hand a second time so he could see clearly, just like the disciples needed the second touch. They needed Jesus to speak into their life once again and remind them so they could see clearly that when he warns them about yeast, it's not about bread and it's not about their lack of physical needs. They need to have faith in him. And so the final episode we have is Jesus' interaction with Peter. And Peter also needs a second touch. Peter needs to... He got one question right, and it's a really, really important question. But here Jesus says you can't just get that one question right and everything else falls into place. Jesus is asking, who do people say I am? And, you know, they're giving the theories of the people around them, you know, and Jesus asks the pointed question, so who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up, you're the Christ. In Matthew, it's you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that confession, after Jesus knows his followers, his disciples, know his identity, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, he begins to talk about his future and how that identity is going to shape the salvation he's going to bring to mankind. He's Christ. He's God's anointed. He's God's chosen one. The Christ promised in the Old Testament. And so Jesus began to teach them that, well, he's going to suffer. The Christ is going to be rejected. He's going to be executed. And then 3 days after he is put to death, he's going to rise again from the dead. And that Mark makes sure he spoke this plainly. You know, Jesus has been telling a lot of parables. People are like trying to understand this. He spoke plainly and clearly. And Peter says, oh, come here, Jesus, come here, come here. We need to talk. This is not what you're going to be all about. You're bringing the kingdom. You need to be a king. You can't die. You can't be rejected. What kind of kingdom has a rejected king? This. You're not thinking clearly, Jesus. You're not right. And Jesus, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter back, right? And this is a pretty harsh rebuke, right? Sometimes rebukes are harsh to try to shake us into reality again, right? Just the way punishments can sometimes really hit us where it hurts, so we're like, aha, okay, I get it. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. Okay, that's pretty serious. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You got my identity right. You've got my mission wrong. I am the Christ, but the mission of the Christ is to be the king that gives his life for his people. And that's the way he's going to build the kingdom. Not by the army and military conquests and things like that. By self-sacrifice. Rebuke is a tough thing to hear. It's a tough thing to dish out. It's a really hard thing to get right. I have a picture of maybe some unhelpful ways of rebuking, right? We've got the air horn, you know, just like yelling at someone. Is that really helpful, rebuking? Or the classic finger pointing, now. Rebuke that's really in your face. I know more than you do. I'm going to put you in your place. I'm going to show you how you're wrong, how you're all messed up. See, Jesus isn't primarily doing this here in this passage. What's he done so far in these stories? He's really said, you have eyes, let me help you see. You have ears, let me help you hear. You got a mind, you're not understanding right. I want to help you understand. Jesus' rebuke is empowering. And even though he has to call Peter a name to shake him out of his spiritual sleepwalking, I got the answers right, I must be fine. No, Peter, you don't. You don't understand what Jesus is all about. So you can say the right thing about him, but if you don't know who he is, you're not going to be able to follow him if you don't know what his mission is about. Better images of rebuking are like these. Having the word in front of you. Let's talk about what this says. What is Jesus saying to us? What is God saying to us? And wrestling with that. And when you have to say, I really think you're wrong here. The picture on the left is a much gentler picture. And the goal, Jesus' goal here, our goal in life is to help people see it for themselves. Not just to wave and shame people, but like, look, I need help. I'm not following Jesus here. How could I not follow my Lord and Savior? How could I not love him and want to do everything he says? Those rebukes are moments where God can give us a second touch. Wake us up out of our own spiritual lethargy and show us, oh, I need to repent of that. I don't want that to have a power in my life anymore. I want to experience God in all of his fullness, and that means putting to death sin and by the power of the Spirit in all the ways that I can. I don't know what your spiritual life is like. Do you need Jesus' second touch? He warns us of the yeast of unbelief that's in our world and how that can get into us and change us and close our eyes and our ears and our minds to what's true. He gives us a second touch in healing moments, sometimes in our bodies as well. And even sometimes a second touch comes in a rebuke, a correction. If we're doing this, be gentle in giving it and humble in receiving it. And that might be the way God is going to revive your faith as well.